The message you are about to hear by the Right Reverend John W. Howe is the first in his series on the Acts of the Apostles.
We're beginning a study of the book of Acts, and I want to say right at the outset a little bit about the title. We call it the Acts, and usually the Acts of the Apostles, the actions or the activities of the Apostles. I think they themselves, had they given it a title, might have said the actions or the activities of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps even more fully than that, it is the account of the continuing activity and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in and through his church by the empowering and anointing of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I don't want us to simply skip over the introductory words because there is a good deal to be found in this opening paragraph. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and it says, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Theophilus is a compound word, a compound name from two Greek words, theos, which means God, theology from the word theos, and phileo, which means brotherly love, brotherly affection. The city of Philadelphia is named after Phileo. And so literally the name Theophilus means lover of God. And that might well have been a particular Gentile convert in a position of some prominence, but very possibly it was Luke's personification of any interested lover of God who wants to know the truth about Jesus. And he begins by saying, in the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. This is really the second half of a two-book series, if you will. Luke Acts would be a proper name to denote both halves. The gospel that we say, the gospel according to St. Luke. Now, Luke himself is not a Jew, and he's not an eyewitness. He's a Gentile convert who was very probably a proselyte first, that is, a Gentile who had accepted Judaism and converted to it. And we meet him in Acts. He becomes part of the story that he recounts, and we'll see that as we come to it in a few weeks' time. But just a couple of words about Luke himself. I think he is virtually unanimously regarded as one of the most careful historians of all of the ancient world. And certainly among those who contributed to the New Testament, he's the one who comes closest to doing the kind of history that we've become familiar with in modern times. Sir William Ramsay, who is one of the great archaeologists of the world and who, interestingly enough, began his career as a skeptic as far as the Christian faith is concerned, had this to say about Luke. He said, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. If you were to contrast the gospel as recorded by Matthew, Mark, and John with Luke's rendition, you'd notice some sharp differences. Matthew, though he tells a story, he puts all of his gospel into a story framework. Matthew really is organized principally as an encyclopedia of teaching. He tells the story and then he sort of interrupts the story with major collections of what Jesus has to say on a given subject. For instance, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. There may well have been a Sermon on the Mount, but we find a number of things included in that section of Matthew's gospel that in the other gospels are scattered throughout the whole story. And it appears that what Matthew has done is he's collected them, he's brought them together under a general heading of the laws of the kingdom of God. Now, there may have been a sermon on that theme, and it may be that much that is recorded at that point was from a single sermon, but probably what he did was he took a bunch of different sayings and collected them together. And there are five major teaching areas in the gospel according to St. Matthew. That really is the structure of that gospel. It's an encyclopedia of teaching that is interspersed into the story of Jesus' ministry. Turn to Mark, and what you really have is one long sermon. It follows exactly the outline of the sermons that Peter preaches in the book of Acts. And most scholars would say that Mark, among other things, was Peter's secretary, traveled with him, learned from him, was a kind of a disciple of Peter's. He may well have been a member of the larger company of Jesus' followers. Many think that he was the young man that is referred to in Mark's gospel, and how else would he know about it? The young man who, when Jesus was arrested, followed at a distance, and when they recognized him, he tore out of his clothes and ran away naked into the darkness of the night. Very embarrassing reference to himself, probably. But he was willing to include that. That is a statement that he makes about himself. I was there, but I was too ashamed to be openly identified with Jesus. I tore out of my clothes, ran away into the night. But after that, after the resurrection, he became, as it were, a disciple of St. Peter's, and his gospel follows exactly the outline of the sermons that Peter gave in the account in Acts. Turn to John's gospel. You have yet a very, very different treatment. John's gospel is really a personal memoir. And there are insights into Jesus that nobody else has. And there are many, many more intimate sayings that the other three gospels don't include at all. Most scholars historically have said that John was John the Beloved, and he had a very special relationship to Jesus, humanly speaking, one of his closest friends. And his way of referring to himself was the one who lay on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. That very close intimacy, that out of that he would know things about Jesus that perhaps the others didn't know. Now, some scholars have come along in recent days and they've said, no, that's all legend, and John could not have possibly been an eyewitness because there is such a development of theology in his gospel, and some have pushed the writing of John well into the second century. Interestingly enough, you have somebody like the late Bishop J.A.T. Robinson, who in many ways was an extremely skeptical, liberal scholar, and yet he came to the conclusion that of all the Gospels, John was the earliest. So, you know, take your choice among the scholars as to whose opinion needs to be trusted today. Whatever it is, it'll change tomorrow, I guarantee. But in any event, I'm not getting into all that. I'm simply calling your attention to the difference in the way in which the various gospel writers present their material. John's is that of a personal memoir in contrast to Matthew, an encyclopedia, Mark, a sermon, and Luke, is the one who comes much closer than anyone in the ancient world, let alone any of the gospel writers, to what we know as modern historical narrative. And Luke tells us that that he has taken pains to get it correct. Notice that he says in the first book, I wrote about all that Jesus did. Revised Standard Version says all that Jesus began to do and teach from the beginning up until the time of his ascension. The implication of that phrase is that in this book, I'm telling you about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Now, through his apostles. This is the continuing work of Jesus, but discharged through his apostles under the inspiration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You remember the promise in John 14, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion. He said, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will that person do, because I go to the Father. And then he added, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Well, how does he do it? He does it through those who ask. Is it his work or is it their work? It's both. It's his work through them. I will do it through those who ask. And even greater things than I've done in my own earthly ministry will I do through them, because I go to the Father, that the Father may be glorified by the Son. And he goes on to make it very clear that this is the work of the Holy Spirit as well. He says in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Counselor, or the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside and enables. And so this is the outworking of those promises. If you believe in me, you'll do the things I do, you'll teach the things I teach, you'll even do greater things, because I go to the Father, and those who ask, I will do the things they ask. I'll do them through the Holy Spirit. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go, I'll send him to you. You remember that Matthew's gospel ends with a promise. He says, I'm sending you into all the world to preach and teach and make disciples of all nations. And lo, what? I am with you. I'm about to go away. I'm about to be carried up into heaven. And yet I am with you. How is he with us if he's going up to heaven? He's with us by his Spirit. I'm interested that the Holy Spirit is given a number of titles, and among them, he is explicitly called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16, verse 7, and the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, verse 9, and in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. The Holy Spirit is, among other things, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. We've adopted a kind of an informal, what I would call theological shorthand, where we say, Jesus lives inside me. Strictly speaking, that is not at all accurate. Strictly speaking, the man Jesus, who ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of the Father. And he is not everywhere at once, because he remains a human being, a changed human being, a glorified human being, and we can only barely imagine what that means, but he is not everywhere at once. He's at the right hand of the Father, wherever that is. But he is with us everywhere, and he does come to indwell us through the Holy Spirit. And the intimacy is so great. I want you to see this. It's the Holy Spirit who is the third person of the Trinity. But the intimacy is so great that it is appropriate to call him the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ. And so we can say, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. But strictly speaking, it's the Holy Spirit who lives within my heart. Sort of like Star Trek, the continuing voyages, the new generation. These are the continuing voyages of Jesus, going where no one has gone before. Well, so much for the first verse. In the first book, I told you about all that Jesus began to do. This book, I'm telling you about what he's continuing to do through his apostles, through the Holy Spirit. He is continuing his teaching and his good work. Verse 2 tells us that the first volume, Luke's Gospel, took us up to the day of Christ's ascension, which came after he had given, this translation says, instructions. Earlier translation says commandment to his disciples. And we've already alluded to what that commandment is. We call it most typically the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. That was his last commandment, his greatest, his instruction. You're going to take over this work. I'm sending you out into all the world. Go and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Same thing, slightly different wording. John chapter 20, verse 19, as the Father sent me, even so I send you. In other words, we are the sent out ones. That's who we are. And we're sent with the very same mission that Jesus was sent with from the Father. Another way of saying we're doing his work, we're continuing his work. And he breathed on them. You remember the story on Easter evening? He breathed on them, a sort of a deliberate replication of our creation, when God breathed into our first parents and they became living creatures. Breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. That's the Great Commission as told by John. Matthew, Mark, and John all speak of Christ's commandment prior to his ascension as one of sending. Go, go, go into all the world as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Teach, preach, baptize, make disciples of all nations. But hold your finger here and turn back to the end of Luke's gospel, bearing in mind that this picks up where Luke's gospel left off. Luke Acts, a two-volume set. Matthew, Mark, and John all end with the Great Commission, go, 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 even as the Father sent me, so I send you. But Luke's ends in a little bit different way, chapter 24. And let me pick up with verse 44. Then he spoke to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then he led him out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. We'll come back to that next time. What I want you to see is that Luke also has a form of the Great Commission, but whereas Matthew, Mark, and John all end with the sending out, go, Luke says go, but not quite yet. Go, but first stay until you are clothed with power from on high. Stay here in the city until you have received what my Father has promised. I'm sure that had to be very confusing to the apostles. He's told us to go. We have been given a commission. We're to make disciples of all nations. We're to preach and teach and baptize them and in fact teach them everything that Jesus taught us. And mind you, we have received the Holy Spirit. We just saw that in John chapter 20, Easter evening. He came into the upper room and he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. What more is there for us to receive? What are we waiting for? I'm sure that was very confusing to them. And so they wait. They wait another 10 days, as it turns out. He didn't tell them how long to wait. Wait until you get it. And we'll come to that next time. They wait for another 10 days until the day of Pentecost. Come back into Acts chapter 1 and look at verses 3 and 4. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That very strange period between Easter and the day of the Ascension, when Jesus kind of pops up here and there and you never know where he's going to be next, and he comes and he shows himself to be alive. He appears to the 10 on Easter evening. He appears to the 11 a week later. Thomas was not present on Easter evening. We don't know why, but he wasn't present. You remember that he comes back and they all say, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "I'm not going to believe that till I see him for myself, till I can put my finger in the nail print, my hand in his side." Jesus comes back a week later and appears to Thomas. He appears at one point privately to Peter. He appears to James. He appears to various groups and gatherings here and there for 40 days, and then he's gone. And he says, wait, wait. Speaks to them during that time of the kingdom of God, and a lot of things, I believe, had to begin to become clear that weren't during his 3 years of earthly ministry, but still some very confusing things. And this biggest of all, what in the world are we waiting for? While staying with them, verse 4, he ordered them, this is a repetition of what we just saw in Luke 24, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem. Go, but not yet, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. So the promise of the Father, and back here in Luke 24, what the Father promised is equated with being clothed with power from on high. And here's a further equivalence. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with, or by, or into the Holy Spirit. So whatever they're waiting for, it's what the Father promised, it's power from on high, and it's a baptism with or by or into the Holy Spirit. And he refers back to what John said at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when John, who was baptizing people, greeted Jesus and he said, "This is the one I was telling you about, the one who's greater than I am. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now they've received the Spirit, but there's something more. Something here called a baptism of the Spirit. And they're wondering, what in the world is that? What can that be? Well, they've got a question just before he ascends into heaven, verse 6. So then when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Somebody has said there are as many confusions in that sentence as there are words. Lord, is this the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what's on their mind. They're still thinking in terms of Jewish geopolitical sovereignty, a kingdom here on earth, a restoration of the golden age when David and Solomon occupied the throne. 3 years under Jesus' teaching, and they're still thinking in very earthly terms. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And in essence, he says, no, I won't. You will. Or perhaps more accurately, I will through you. But not at this time. Beginning now and extending through all of time, I will be restoring the kingdom through you. But not a restoration of what was, but a whole new creation, infinitely more wonderful. And not a geopolitical kingdom, but an allegiance of the Spirit, which will eventually include the redemption of the whole world, indeed the whole cosmos. And it won't be to Israel as you've known it, but to a whole new Israel, a new people of God that cuts across every human and social barrier. They're still thinking in very small terms, aren't they? He says, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. There's that power again, clothed with power from on high. You will receive power. It's not something I'm going to do directly, and it's not here and now in a sense of immediacy, although it's going to begin now, but it's through you that I'm going to do this thing, and it's going to begin when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So now we have yet another phrase. He breathed into them the Holy Spirit on Easter evening. Now he's spoken of being baptized with the Holy Spirit or by the Spirit. And now he speaks of the Spirit coming upon them. It's very mysterious, isn't it? How does all that fit together? Some of you will know that the Greek word there for power is dunamis, which was appropriated when some scientists invented TNT. And we call it dynamite. That's where that word comes from. Dynamite power. Explosive power. You will receive dynamite power from God when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be the ones through whom a restoration, but greater than a restoration, is established. A kingdom, but greater than a kingdom. An Israel, but greater than the Israel we've known historically. You will receive power, dynamite power, in order to be my witnesses. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." During the latter half of this 20th century, there's been a great recovery of fascination with the work of the Holy Spirit. And I welcome that. There's been a significant rediscovery of the power of his anointing and his gifting for ministry. And as I travel about, I can hardly go anywhere without finding at least some awareness of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the most staid and traditional and some would say uptight parishes, there is an awareness that the Holy Spirit is the one who gifts and enables us for ministry. And we have begun to recover a sense that that's absolutely central, a sense that in many ways has been lost for a long time. We're rediscovering the power of the Holy Spirit. But the thing I want you to notice before we move on is that there's a point to the power. There's a very specific point to the power. It's not just that we would really enjoy the experience of God moving in our lives, as important as that is. It's great that there be power, but there's a point to the power. And the point to the power is you will be enabled to be my witnesses here in Orlando and throughout the whole of the state of Florida and even over the border into redneck Georgia and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You get it? That's the picture here. It's like dropping the stone into the pond. It's concentric circles moving out. You will be my witnesses. It's not an option. Now notice, there are two dimensions to being his witnesses. The word witness here is used in exactly the same way that we use it in legal terms today. If you're called to be a witness on the stand, you may testify of what you have personally seen and heard. And that's all. If you have not been there to be a witness to it, you may not bear testimony about it, because then it's just hearsay, or it's your opinion. But if you saw it, you may bear eyewitness testimony. And Jesus says, you have been my witnesses, you've been there to see what I've done. But there's another dimension to it, and that is the empowerment to be able to speak and to share and to live as his witnesses in an unbelieving world. And so he drops the stone into the pond. You will be my witnesses here in your own immediate neighborhood, which is Jerusalem, and throughout all of Judea, and even over the border among those dirty Samaritans, see, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The point of the power, whatever it is that they're waiting for. And they can't imagine it. I am absolutely sure they couldn't imagine it. I don't know what we're waiting for, except he told us to wait. Wait until you are clothed with power, dunamis, dynamite power, from on high. The promise of my Father. The same thing that John the Baptist was talking about when he said that the work of Messiah is to baptize you, to saturate you with the Holy Spirit. Wait for that. Because that's what you're going to need to be my witnesses, whether it's here in Jerusalem or wherever it may be that the Lord takes you. That, dear friends, is also the Great Commission. But you see, it's the Great Commission with an absolutely essential piece that the other Gospels did not spell out quite as clearly. Go, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. But don't go in your own strength, your own ability, your own memory of what you saw and heard. Don't go in your own power. Wait until you're clothed with power from on high, and then you'll be enabled to be my witnesses wherever God sends you. Well, there is a little incident that takes place next, and I'm going to share my opinion about it, and it's only an opinion. I can't prove it, but I want to share it before we get to that great day of Pentecost next time. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs, or that might be translated the upper room, probably the same room where they celebrated the Last Supper, probably the same room that they were in on Easter evening, hiding from fear of the Jews, a room that they frequently went to. They went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas." You notice in that list, it mentioned Judas, the son of James, but not Judas Iscariot, because he's already gone off and killed himself in remorse, not repentance, mind you. He didn't repent, but he was filled with remorse, and he went and took his life. "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." If you ever want something sobering to think about that. Judas was not only one of the eyewitnesses, not only saw and heard everything that everybody else did, but also participated in it, went out and saw miracles performed at his hands, saw demons leave oppressed people, was there for the turning of water into wine and the multiplication of loaves and fishes. He shared in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his insides gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and Peter is quoting this and applying it to Judas, "Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. Let another take his position of overseer." So says Peter, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled. There are lots of scriptures, lots of prophetic scriptures, which the church has ever since thought applied to this incident. Psalm 41, verse 9, a prophetic passage in the psalm, says, "Even my bosom friend, in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Psalm 109 speaks of the wicked who has spoken out with a lying tongue. "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Zechariah even refers to 30 pieces of silver. And the church has understood that as applying to Judas, who shared our ministry of preaching and healing and cleansing lepers and driving out evil spirits and even raising the dead. Judas betrayed Jesus, didn't repent, took his life. Matthew says he went out and hanged himself. Here it says he fell and burst. Those are not inconsistent with each other. Emphasis isn't on the mode of death, but on the very tragic, disgusting consequences of his betrayal. And so Peter sums all this up, and he says it's obvious that God wants 12, not 11. And it's up to us to fill the vacancy. My opinion: I see no evidence here that God told them to do that. They cast lots between Barsabbas and Matthias. The lot falls on Matthias. He's enrolled with the 11, and that's the last we hear of him. Notice that this is before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they've been told to wait for. My opinion is that it was God's intention to replace Judas with Paul. And his argument in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and especially in Galatians, is that he had the experiences and the authority of a true apostle. Now, what's interesting about that, I call your attention to this, is whether they got it right or whether they got it wrong, whether you like Peter's opinion or you like John's. The interesting thing is the criteria that Peter put forward. We've got to have somebody who was there from the very beginning and who was an eyewitness to the whole of Jesus' ministry. "You will be my witnesses." Peter says we've got to have somebody who didn't join at the end of the story, but was there from the beginning, somebody who was an eyewitness. That becomes fascinating in light of what Paul says about himself, because as you know, he was not there from the very beginning. He was a persecutor of the infant Christian church, and we'll read about his dramatic conversion in a few weeks' time. But what he says to the Galatians is this. Go back and check it out in the first chapter. He says, "The gospel which I preached is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And Paul makes the extraordinary argument about himself that Jesus showed me in personal, direct revelation the events of the gospel, so that even though I wasn't present when they actually unfolded, he made me, de facto, an eyewitness afterward. Do you follow that? And we know from that same book that he went off after his conversion and he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. And somebody remarked humorously that may be where we get the pattern for seminary, and I don't think it's so humorous. That's what it ought to be. 3 years of getting to know Jesus in a personal way and having revelation from him. And it's only years later that Paul goes up and checks it out with Peter and the others in Jerusalem, and they say, "Yep, you got it right. That's exactly right. That's how it was." Paul says, "I didn't get it from them. I got it directly from Jesus." So on the one hand, what I'm calling your attention to is the criteria for apostleship. In this primary sense, there are secondary apostles later, but in this primary sense, it's one who was an eyewitness. So it is a twofold thing. Jesus says in John's gospel, "You are my witnesses," and he, the Holy Spirit, will help you remember and interpret the things that you've seen. You are my witnesses, and he will be my witness and enable you to be my witnesses. But secondly, that's precisely what Paul claims for himself, even after the fact. The decision is made here with no evidence that God told them to make it. Perhaps it's an instance of nature abhorring a vacuum, the natural rush to fill the gap when God's timing may be different from ours. I think I see that on the part of the church an awful lot of the time. We got to do something. Let's make a decision and then ask God to bless it. And I sort of suspect he'd like us to do it the other way around. Let him make the decision and we'll bless that. Well, don't worry about that too much. It really is a small incident in the story. The main thing is, here is this band of apostles and a wider group of approximately 120. Mind you, that's not all the people who have eyewitness experience of the resurrection. When Paul sums up the resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions that at one point Jesus appeared to more than 500 at a single time. They didn't all hang around Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, the history of the early church is that when they finally did move out and began to fulfill the Great Commission, they discovered everywhere they went that news, or at least word of the resurrection, had preceded them. How do you suppose that happened? Well, there were at least 380 people who saw Jesus who did not hang around Jerusalem, who helped to carry that word all over the ancient world. But somewhere around 120, having been made new, given new life from God through the Holy Spirit, having been breathed upon by the Lord Jesus himself, at least the 12 were, and others who were part of that eyewitness company, waiting in Jerusalem, waiting. For what? I don't know. But he told us to wait. Till we're clothed with power, whatever in the world that means, dynamite power from on high, what the Father promised, whatever that means, a baptism
of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. Something that somehow will enable us to be and to do what otherwise we could not be or do. To be His witnesses and to carry this gospel to the very ends of the earth.